It is the Ides of October, which means the 15th, for those who don't know. And we are in John 14. A little bit of a late start this morning, but that's okay. Still a couple people I think are going to be straggling in. John 14, really the last verses of John 13, start the first of two discourses that Jesus has with his disciples. And we started looking at it last week. I expect we'll finish the first discourse through the end of chapter 14 today. But to be honest, I don't have any ambitions to go farther than that. So that should pretty much take up our time. Remember in the first half of this chapter, when we were looking at it last week, Jesus' focus is very much on his identity with the Father. A lot of things said there that he has said in other places in John, but that's true in general of these discourses. They're not entirely recapitulations of things he has said, but they certainly echo and bring together a lot of the things that he said over the course of his public ministry. And as I said last week, I'm personally convinced that these discourses are one of the major reasons why the Gospel of John was written, because they're not in the other Gospels. And they do bring together a lot of what he has been saying. So, when we last left our intrepid heroes, we were at 14:14, and we had just been talking about Jesus the vending machine. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And why we must understand that, not as a statement unto itself, but in the context of Jesus talking all about his identity with the Father. To ask for something in Jesus' name, first of all, and this is not something I said last week, it's ambassador language to ask in Jesus' name. And an ambassador, if you think about it, is not free to just say whatever he wants, propose whatever he wants, ask whatever he wants. He always speaks in the name of the country for which he is an ambassador and represents those interests. So if we are asking for things in Jesus' name, we have to remember that we are his ambassadors in this world, and we need to be asking for his will. And that's entirely consistent with what Jesus has been saying here, that none of his words are his own, they are his Father's words. None of his works are his own, they are his Father's works. He is the perfect ambassador. And when he says to us that anything we ask in his name he will do, that is still in that same context. There's no promise that he'll do whatever I want, that he'll do whatever Susan wants, that he'll do whatever John wants. He does his Father's works. And anything we ask within that context, he will do. In verse 15, then, which is where we're picking it up, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. And this is all the more significant because John has more to say about the Holy Spirit than any of the other gospel writers. And it's not even close. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say very little compared to what John has. So there's a lot here and a lot that we can learn, although because it's John, we have to read it carefully. So let's take a look through here and see. The focus now is going to be shifting from Jesus' identity with his Father to our identity with Jesus. And it starts here with verse 15 when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And right away, I have to stop and make sure that we are all understanding that verse the same way. Because it sounds like a statement of conditional love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It almost could sound, and sadly because of some people's experiences and backgrounds, it's hard not to hear it as the voice of a manipulative parent or a manipulative someone, significant other, an emotional content relationship where someone is being manipulative. Well, if you loved me, you'd do what I want. And that is not what he is saying here. Patently not what he is saying here. This is not an imperative. This is descriptive. It's not proscriptive, it's descriptive. If you love me, the natural result will be that you do the things that I'm telling you. That's what verse 15 is saying. It's not a passive-aggressive manipulation. It's a description of how those who love Christ live. If you love me, then as a result, you will keep my commandments. Maybe it's easier to hear it if you take the "you" out of it. If someone loves me, then he or she will be keeping my commandments. And by the way, this also alludes back to the very beginning of this discourse in chapter 13, verse 34, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I am giving to you." And he's touching back to that now when he says, if you love me, keeping that commandment will be a natural result. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, including this new one I gave you when I started saying all of this. Which means that if you piece those together, what Jesus is saying here is, love me, and as a result, love one another. Because that was the new command. So, if we love Jesus, then one result of that will be that we have love for each other. You put 13:34 together with his statement here in verse 15, and that's where it lands. And then the hard stuff starts in the next verse. And I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, let's unpack those couple of verses. I will send you another helper. Does anyone have a Bible that says something different than helper?
Counselor?
Anything?
Advocate?
Any others? It's an interesting word here, and it's a word that we use in English, but only in theology, academic writing, paraclete. The word is paraclete. And we get that word just by transcribing the Greek behind it, parakletes. So that doesn't really help us much in understanding what it means. And it used to be that some Bibles would actually translate it as paraclete and avoid any commitment as to what it meant. It's not an easy word in some ways. Paraclete is a legal term sometimes, and it can mean one's legal advocate. In our context, you know, the Miranda rights, if you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed. That would be your paraclete, your appointed legal counsel. And that's where counselor comes from. It can mean aid, and so helper is a legitimate translation. It can mean advocate, and there's another place in Scripture where it very clearly means that. It can mean assistant. So I will send you another helper, I will send you another counselor, I will send you another paraclete. What that means sort of gets fleshed out a bit as he goes on through and talking about the rest of what he has to say here. But it's the word right before that that ended up catching me the most. Because I had never noticed this before until I was preparing for today. I will send you another helper. First thing I did was look at the Greek. Yep, same thing. I will send you another helper. Well, wait a minute. Who was the first one? If he's going to send another helper, who was the first helper? And this is not a gotcha question. Any thoughts? Is this anything you've noticed or thought about before? Is he talking about himself? Okay, that's an option. Elmer, what'd you say?
The answer is always Jesus.
Well, to be honest, I was expecting, I was waiting for somebody to call out Isaiah. Because that's our inside class joke. Has anyone ever heard another explanation?
No.
Okay. Well, I found two in looking at this. One thought is that the first helper was the Torah. And the idea behind that is, you know, the Old Testament describes an age of law, and the New Testament describes an age of grace in the Spirit. That the Torah was the sort of the mark of the Old Covenant, and the Spirit is the mark of the New Age. The Torah was supposed to be, was meant to be a guide for Israel to be the children of God. But they failed, and it became their accuser, like almost like a prosecuting attorney, and that now the Holy Spirit comes along, it's more of a defense attorney. That all sounds very nice and balanced, but I don't think it holds water at all, for any number of reasons. First of all, if there's going to be any parallelism, the Holy Spirit is a person and the Torah is not. Secondly, Israel's failing over against the Torah was not the first time humanity messed up. That goes all the way back to Adam, which is before the Torah, as we understand it in the Old Testament. Although you could say that any time God gives his word to us, that can be seen as Torah. There are Jewish rabbis who write that way. But if that's the case, then Jesus is the ultimate Torah, and we still have a problem with that comparison working. And maybe most clearly, in Christ we don't need a defender. So the idea that it's the Torah as the first helper, I don't think that works. I come down with Susan's suggestion, Elmer's suggestion. The answer is always Jesus. At this time it really is, I think. That Jesus is the first helper. Because he's saying, you know, and he's going to say this more overtly here in the next couple of chapters. I'm leaving. And when I'm gone, I'm going to send this other helper. So it does sound very much like it's being called that. He is being called that in the context of filling in Jesus' absence. And he'll go so far as to say, if I don't go, that would be, it's better for you if I do go, because then the paraclete can come. So I do think that Jesus is the first paraclete. And what nails it down for me is 1 John 2. Keep in mind that it's 1 John. John, same author. And in 1 John chapter 2, right off the bat in the first verse, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here is a verse where the very same writer uses the very same term, and now he's not describing the Holy Spirit. He is talking about Christ, and he couldn't make it any more overt, any clearer. So I do think that when Jesus says, I will send you another helper, the first helper is Jesus himself. By the way, 1 John, just in general, is a really good commentary on this section of the Gospel of John. There's all sorts of things he says in here that so strongly echo this discourse. Even some of the phrases, the turns of phrase. For example, where he said the world neither sees him nor knows him, he repeats that phrase in 1 John 2. And the whole book of 1 John, which is very short. Read John 14, and then go read 1 John, and you'll see what I mean. It's remarkable how well they connect. Maybe it's not remarkable because it's the same author, but these two passages really connect. There's a lot of overlap between the two. So, if we're looking at the Holy Spirit here, one of the things that I want to do is identify the roles that the Holy Spirit has as he begins to be described here. And this is the first role. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our helper, our advocate, our aid. And I don't think we have to choose which one of those facets is the right one. I think it's a little bit of all of it. Pages are stuck together, so forgive me here as I make some noise right in front of the microphone. All right. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. Interesting statement. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. They have not received the Spirit, and yet Jesus says, you know him. For he dwells with you. Say what? He dwells with you? But Pentecost hasn't happened yet? Is Jesus speaking kind of proleptically here, that it's saying it present tense, but it's really going to happen soon? It's possible, but I don't think so, because the very next phrase, he does go into the future tense and say, and he will be in you. I think what we're looking at here is a very Trinitarian statement about the unity of the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit dwells with you. So at that moment, as he's saying that to them, how does the Spirit dwell with them? In Christ, yeah. There it is again. Jesus is always the answer. The Spirit dwells with them in Jesus, because the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And if for no other reason, then the Spirit has been with him and therefore dwelling with them. But there's also just the whole question of the three persons of the Trinity and the unity involved there. And I do think that this is a Trinitarian statement about the unity of the Son and the Spirit.
I mean, doesn't the Old Testament give evidence of that when they talk about those who died in the faith, and their faith was counted to them as righteousness? Wouldn't that be the work of the Holy Spirit as well, in a way?
When the Old Testament saints died and it was counted to them as righteousness, what was counted to them as righteousness? Their faith. Okay. Is that an indication of the work of the Spirit? I think it's an indication of the work of the Spirit and more, because Christ's sacrifice was for all humanity. You're getting a little ahead of me here.
Sorry.
But, yeah, the Spirit is definitely involved in that. More clearly with us than with those who had gone before. But we'll circle back to that. Hold me to it. Make sure I circle back to that. So this is in a very, maybe not a clear way, but a definite way, a statement of identity of the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And he will be in you. Now we know what that means. The disciples don't seem to understand it yet. They will. But with our advantage of hindsight, that's not a surprising statement. The Holy Spirit will be in them. Anybody ever used to watch the old television game show? I think it was called... Oh no, wait a minute. I may be wrong. It was a game show where they slowly unveiled pieces of a picture puzzle.
Concentration.
Tile by tile. Was it concentration? I was thinking those were matching tiles. Oh yeah, but if you match them, then they unveiled the part of the picture. So I was right. I just thought I was wrong. I think of that when I'm reading through these long sections of John, because the disciples don't get it. They just keep seeing little pieces of the picture, and they don't see the whole picture. And honestly, if they did see the whole picture, I'm not sure they could make sense out of it yet. But it's just piece by piece that Jesus is laying this out. And if you go back and read through it all, it's kind of a brick by brick thing. But John's writing style is not as concrete and structuralist as my brain likes to think in. And so it's a little hard to go through it and pick out the logic as he builds this piece by piece. But he does. Now in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's been talking about his Father, and now he's saying that he will not leave them as orphans. There is a sonship theme going on here. Sorry if that's a gender-loaded term, but daughtership just doesn't seem to work. But it's both. Because, and again, this language will become explicit very shortly. If we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, then in some way is not his Father our Father? So there is a true sonship, a true child-parent relationship involved here with the Father, thanks to our being in Christ. And when he finishes that verse by saying, I will come to you, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, that's another statement of identity with the Holy Spirit. You could make the argument that when he says, I will come to you, it just refers to his post-resurrection appearances. You could make that argument. The trouble is that argument doesn't fit at all with what he goes on to say in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Okay, that's not referring to post-resurrection appearances. That's referring again to the work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it's point number two of tracking the role of the Holy Spirit as we go through what Jesus has to say here. Actually, maybe it's point three. Point one was he's the paraclete. Point two really probably should be this statement of identity between the Son and the Spirit. Because what do we say in that article of the Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. We'll get to that. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. The Creed states this identity. And that is the second purpose, second role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus with his people. There's a theologian named Ray Brown. I like the way he said this. He said, the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus when Jesus is absent. Which sounds like a paradox, but it isn't, because of the relationships of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus when Jesus is absent. And it's right there in the Creed. All right. So you will see me, because I live, you will live. And that's the next piece of the Creed, Cheryl. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Because I live, you will live. Now, they don't understand what that means yet. And maybe we don't fully either. But the Holy Spirit, by joining us together in Christ, applies his resurrected life to us. And the only reason we will live, the only reason we will live, is because Christ lives. And the Holy Spirit effects that life after death to us. I'm being a little hesitant here, because whenever we start talking about these kinds of things, the relationships among the Trinity, our relationship to Christ, I try to be really careful with my language, because it is a very narrow path, and it is really easy to unintentionally take a step off into error and even heresy. And I don't want to do that, especially sitting up here. But if you've been in my class for any length of time, you may recall that when I talk about baptism, there's a phrase that I like to use. And that phrase is substantial union with Christ. That in baptism, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have substantial union with Christ. And when I say substantial, I don't mean that we are of one substance with the second person of the Trinity. That is heresy. I mean that it's not just a touchy-feely, feel-good sort of unity with Jesus. That it's an actual unity with Jesus. In his humanity, but that is a humanity that died and rose again. That is a humanity that, along with the inseparable divine part of who Jesus is, has been glorified. And sits at the right hand of the Father. And in baptism, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. in a real way, in a substantial way. And this plays out as we keep reading too. Verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That is substantial union with Christ. And that's why Paul can say, and does say, in Ephesians, chapter 1, did I not write the verse down? Yeah, I did not write the verse down. That's okay. It's easy to find. It's why Paul can say in Ephesians 1, he starts out with this long introduction. It's like John 1, where the sentence in Greek goes on and on and on and on. So here in Ephesians 1, Paul does that, and then he finally takes a breath, and then he does it again. It's only two sentences in the whole first chapter, I think. Let's see here. Where did it go? Blessed us with Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's verse 3. And then he goes on into a lot of detail about that. Verse 11, have obtained the inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Help me out here, folks. Where does it say that we are, that he seated us? He seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 20. Thank you. That he worked, you got to back up a ways here. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. No, that's where he seats Christ. But there's a place where it talks about us being seated with Christ. See, I should have written the verse down. Because now I'm just... There it is. There it is. From that point in verse 20, jump over into chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul can talk about us as believers already being seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of this union effected by the Holy Spirit. Christ is in us. We are in him. And that's a real thing. And so there is a sense that I don't understand, but the scripture is very clear about, that we're already there in Christ. Which, even if I don't understand it, is pretty cool. So that's a third role of the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. And he does that by uniting us with the risen Christ. And the risen life of Christ is the risen life for all who believe in him. All right. Back in John 14 then, verse 21 is where we were. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's really just a restatement of verse 15. If you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. But then he adds a very natural and yet an absolutely overwhelming promise to that. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. That's a pretty awesome thing to think about. And it's easy for us to take our relationship with God for granted, but if you love his Son, God the Father loves you. That's a nice spot to be in, to know that you're loved by the Father. And he goes on to say, I will love him and manifest myself to him. And again, as I said a few verses ago, this idea that Jesus will manifest himself to the one who loves him could be interpreted, and it is by some, as referring to his post-resurrection appearances. Judas' question that comes here in verse 22 could even be interpreted that way. Judas, not Iscariot, the other one, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Literally, the question is, Lord, what has happened that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And the language there is very much the same as the language that Peter uses when he talks about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in Acts chapter 10. He's been at Cornelius' house, and he's giving the good news to Gentiles. And it's a momentous occasion because the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, very much like the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples at Pentecost. And it really says something up to the early church about authenticating the gospel being for Gentile as well as Jew. But Jesus is Peter's talking here, and he says to them, I'm up in 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Lazarus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And I don't like the way the ESV translate this. It says, and made him to appear. God raised him on the third day and gave to him that he might manifest himself, which is a pretty awkward way to say it, but that's much more how it reads. The same language that was there in John, that he will manifest himself to those who love him. God raised him on the third day and granted to him to manifest himself, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So there's the same kind of language, and it is very clearly referring to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. So I understand why back here in John 14, somebody reads this and reads Judas' question and thinks that's all he's talking about. But it isn't. It can't be. And the reason it can't be is, again, just like verse 18 couldn't mean that because of verse 19. Verse 22 cannot mean that because of verse 23, 21 and 22. Because when Judas asks this question, what has happened, or how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone and by the way, there's nothing new in this answer that Jesus is about to give him. There's nothing new. This is all things that he has said before. It's almost just a restatement of what he's been saying right up to the point where Judas asked. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, what he said prior to Judas' question, and I will manifest myself to him, now that has become, we will come to him and make our home with him. That is not a post-resurrection appearance. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I was just curious, the word there for home, is that the tabernacle that we've seen used throughout?
It's not that, but it is a great question, because for the first time in John, we have something that could be taken as a direct answer to the question asked by John the Baptist's disciples way back in chapter 1 or 2 when they said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" It's that word. And now, finally, Jesus is saying something that could be construed as the answer to that question, talking about where he will dwell, where he will abide, where he will stay. We will come to him and make our home with him. It's the same word. Teacher, where are you staying? We will make our home with him. Well, imagine how little sense it would have made way back then if Jesus had said, "Oh, I'm staying in your hearts." No, there was 3 years of ministry that had to happen, all sorts of things that had to happen. And even now, it doesn't fully make sense to them, but it will. So when Jesus says, "I will manifest myself to those who love me," this is a statement beyond just post-resurrection appearances. This is a statement about the work of the Holy Spirit. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever, verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's just the converse, or the inverse. I always get those mixed up. That's just the converse of verse 15. The one who loves me keeps my commandments. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Not the first time he said that either. He has said that a number of times in different ways in his public ministry. And he's saying it now to the disciples. Why? Do they need to hear it? Well, remember how this whole thing started. Let not your heart be troubled. This whole discourse about his identity with the Father and their identity, and by extension ours, with him in the Spirit, this whole discourse is meant to reassure. The whole thing is meant to reassure. And what kind of assurance is there in a statement like this? These are not just my words. They're the Father's words. Because I only speak the Father's words. So this assurance I'm giving you is straight from God. Of course, he is God, but we've dealt with that already. And we will again. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Just an extra push of the reassurance that he's trying to give them here. These things I have spoken to you, verse 25, while I am still with you. That really echoes other times that he has said that. But other times when he said it, he usually adds on, so that when it happens, you will believe. I'm really almost tempted to read that in here, but actually I don't have to read it in here because he's going to circle back in four verses. He's going to say it again, and he's going to say it just as explicitly as he ever has. Down in verse 29. So we'll be there very soon. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There is a fourth role that the Holy Spirit is going to play. To teach and help the disciples slash apostles remember Jesus' words. Now, rhetorical question. Because if I don't say that it's rhetorical, then you'll think it's a gotcha question and you'll all clam up. Is that part of the promise? Is that part of the role of the Holy Spirit only for the disciples? The Holy Spirit will teach you and help you remember all of my words. Is that only for the disciples? No?
I don't know. I've been pondering a question, trying to figure out how to phrase it, but it comes up with what you're saying there. It says they've given all power and strength and everything, and you come down and you're going to remember everything and everything. Then you come along and God uses whatever gifts you have to use them, and they write a thing called the Good News. Were they given extra powers, if that's the right terminology, to use the Holy Spirit to write the Good News so that we could understand everything that Christ did say and everything he did do to include us in his kingdom?
Well, I wouldn't say they used the Holy Spirit. I'd say the Holy Spirit used them. But
inspired scripture, is that by the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yeah. All scripture is God-breathed. I think Paul wrote that. All scripture is God-breathed and good for instruction. You got to be a little careful how you interpret that, because when Paul wrote that, the New Testament didn't exist yet. So when he says all scripture, he's talking about the law and the prophets. But nevertheless, if we can say nothing else about whether this role of the Holy Spirit applies beyond the disciples, we can say this, and that's what you're saying, that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write the Gospels and most of the epistles. I say most because Luke was not one of the disciples, and Paul talks about being born out of time, so he's generally counted certainly as an apostle, even if he wasn't there to be one of the disciples. The point is, the Holy Spirit led them to write these things down. And at the very least, we can say that the Holy Spirit does, in fact, teach us and help us to remember the words of Jesus through the written scriptures that he inspired these men to write. So at the very least, it applies to us in that respect. I wouldn't close the door on the idea that the Holy Spirit can stir someone's mind to remember when they need to, but always within the context of what Scripture is teaching. It's way too easy, and we have church traditions around us that do this, it's way too easy to take a promise like this about the Holy Spirit and then run with it with license and claim that the Holy Spirit is, and convince ourselves even, that the Holy Spirit is leading us in a particular direction, teaching us some new thing that isn't consistent with Scripture. And at that point, there's a problem. So the first place I look to how the Holy Spirit teaches and brings to remembrance the words of Jesus for those of us coming after the disciples, the first place I look is the scriptures, because the Holy Spirit led those to be written for everyone who would come after. And activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, beyond that, I don't close the door to it, but it's got to be consistent with the written word. Because the word is a testimony about Jesus. And anything that conflicts with that testimony is not valid. So we have to be careful. Two hands. Muriel?
I'm still wrestling with verse 17, to be honest. The world cannot accept us. Because if you cease him and knows him, but you know him. Okay, so why does not the whole world know him? If he's there in his own way, he's all powerful. I mean, I don't believe the predestination yet. I don't understand.
Because I would say because knowing him is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of
faith.
It's not a matter of, I'm sorry?
Where does faith come from?
From God.
So
faith is a gift from God.
So why not the rest of the world have this gift of faith?
Well, I wouldn't say that God doesn't give them that gift, but I've refused gifts before. People refuse God's gift. We have that. We have plenty of precedent for that just in the gospel story. All sorts of people around Jesus there who refused what he had to give them. Refused the teaching, refused the revelation, refused the invitation. And the world, as the term is used here, is refusing the gift. And without that gift of faith, they can't know him.
So then we must believe that all faith is given by the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, baptism is a confirmation of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm just thinking the child. I guess children can be given the gift of faith.
I hope so.
I mean, that's what I've always believed, but
yeah.
That verse has got me thinking about the puzzle that's involved here.
How can an unborn John the Baptist in his mother's womb leap for joy when he hears the voice of Mary? It's not intellect, not at that age, it's faith. That's a response of faith. So yes, God can give faith to children. In fact, if we don't come to him like children. Yeah.
And then to go on with that, when Jesus says, let the little ones come to me.
Right.
We often have this idea that, oh, it's just talking about little children. And correct me if I'm wrong, the week makes almost no distinction there between little children and the age group. It's just little ones. And all those come. And then we also have it where he also says, if anyone causes these little ones to sin, it'd be better if he had that great millstone thrown out. So having this idea that even Jesus himself says, children, no matter how young they are, can have faith. And if you do not acknowledge that, and if you cause those ones who have that faith, even as little children, to question it, well, he has very harsh words for that. Hmm. So kind of going with that, faith is a gift. It doesn't matter what age or if there's any sort of thing to go along with that. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's for little ones. Is there's no distinction in the Greek, and unfortunately, I haven't looked at that in a while, so it's a bit rusty.
Well, same for me, so. Plus, I'm not going to correct my pastor.
Oh, please correct me. No, I'm wrong. Just correct me, please.
So, in essence, we're all born with faith. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not saying that we're all born with faith at all. We're all born in sin.
Well, we're all born in sin.
Faith is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, ordinarily and hopefully in baptism, part of what he brings is the gift of faith.
But like you said, we have that choice to reject that gift.
Yeah, right. It's the thing I've said before about predestination. God. There's a few people here who are new this year, so I'm going to go ahead and give this example again. And it's 10:20. Okay, real quick, and then we won't get quite as far as I thought we would. And Linda, I haven't forgotten you had a question either. Yes, it was.
It was silly, really.
When we talk about predestination, and I'm talking about that because of the way it connects to faith in this example. Many of you have heard me say this, some of you have not. I always think of the woman on the ledge outside her apartment who wants to jump to commit suicide. She is, for whatever reason, mental anguish, mental disease, emotional distress, she's going to jump. She's not out there thinking about whether she wants to kill herself. She's going to jump. But there's this policeman who is leaning out the window who is there to keep her from jumping, to keep her from killing herself. So he's there to save her. She's there to destroy herself. And eventually the moment comes where she bends her knees and springs out to throw herself into the abyss, and he lunges and goes for her ankle and frees the frame. Because the key is the question. If she falls to her death, is that in any way the policeman's fault? No. If he gets his hand on her ankle and saves her and pulls her in, is that in any way to the woman's credit? No. This is the picture of salvation. We are the woman on the ledge. In our fallenness and our sinfulness, the only thing we can ultimately do is destroy ourselves and die. And Jesus is the policeman leaning out the window. And he only wants to save. So if he takes hold of us and saves us, that is not to our credit whatsoever. But if he does not take hold of us and save us, that is not his fault. We are the ones who jump. We talk about predestination oftentimes in terms of a coin. And for some people, the coin is heads, we choose God; tails, we reject God. And for other people, the coin is heads, God saves us; tails, God condemns us. Neither one of those coins is real. Neither one is the right coin. The real coin is heads, God saves us; tails, we reject God. That's the real coin. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot choose God on our own. Faith is a gift from Him, not anything we come up with out of ourselves. Long answer. And we have to stop. We're late. So write down your questions, your thoughts about that. We can start with that next time. Let's pray. Father, we look here at Jesus' relationship to you, his relationship to your Spirit, the relationships in the three persons of God. We don't understand this. We try to parse out what you show us in your word, but it is too deep for us, ultimately. Help us to remember that when we were children, we didn't understand the grandparent-parent relationship. We didn't understand the interconnections of family. We just knew that they were there and they loved us, and that was our security. And ultimately, if we cannot understand the relationships in the Godhead, grant that like children, we would be secure in the reality of them and know that that is the foundation within which we can grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.